Have to turn back to Malachi chapter 1, page 960. So if you're a regular, you'll know that we've had a long sermon series in the letter of Paul to the Romans, and we thought you might like something completely different, so for a few weeks we're going to look at this prophecy of Malachi from the Old Testament. In fact, the last book in our Old Testament, so that seems appropriate as we begin to look towards Advent and the coming of Christ at Christmas. There's great advantage, I think, in working through books systematically like this, so that we're not just sort of diving in for a snippet. Much easier to understand the whole thing if we read it consecutively. And it allows God's word to set the agenda rather than just sort of cycling through the vicar's favourite passages. And over time we hope to have a healthy balanced diet of Old and New Testaments, of law and prophets and psalms and gospels and letters and so on. And this Bible Sunday is an opportunity for us to think again about what it is that we believe as Christians about the Bible. And Malachi 1 verse 1 gives us an opportunity to do that. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Now that word oracle or prophecy, it really means a burden. Here is a weight that God places on the prophet Malachi. He imposes it on him so that Malachi feels constrained. Here's this thing that he's bound to pass on, sometimes whether he likes it or not. An oracle, the word of the Lord. Here is God's message, God speaking, an idea to which we'll return. The word of the Lord. Now whenever you see Lord like that in capital letters in your English Bible, it's God's personal name, Yahweh. So not like Mark, not Rector. Yahweh, not God. And this is the special name of God that he revealed to Moses at the burning bush. It means, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. So this is the true and living God of the Bible. The covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. The uncreated, unchanging God, who's perfectly consistent and reliable and trustworthy. So this name, Yahweh, is a word that emphasises God's special dealings with his people, his relationship to them. An oracle, the word of the Lord, to Israel. Now if we have the map up, please, you might remember from your Sunday school days that after the time of great King David and his son Solomon, the people of Israel split into two. So the 10 tribes formed the northern kingdom in the north, that's Israel, and 2 tribes formed the southern kingdom in the south, that's Judah. And so, in fact, by Malachi's time, the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, has come to an end. They were invaded by the Assyrians, you can see just up there, and basically the nation was destroyed and it no longer existed. And then later on still, the southern kingdom of Judah, they were invaded by the Babylonians, which my geography is terrible, but it's over here somewhere, I think, modern day Iraq. And they had been carted off into exile in Iraq. And by Malachi's time, the people have returned. The temple has been rebuilt and the walls of Jerusalem restored. So Malachi prophesied sometime after Ezra and Nehemiah. I'm just looking for the date here. About 460 to 400 BC. Yes. So Israel here is used as the name for all of God's people, not specifically for the northern kingdom. It's for the southern kingdom that Malachi is speaking. And maybe he chooses to call him Israel because he's going to refer to Jacob in verse 2, who was given the name Israel. We'll come on to that in a second. So the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Now we don't know who Malachi was. His name doesn't occur anywhere else in the Old Testament, and it means my messenger. So it's possible that it just means the word of God through his messenger. May have been an actual person, may not have been. So God spoke to Israel through Malachi or through his messenger. The Bible is the word of God to the people of God through human authors. We don't know how much Malachi was involved in crafting his message. Did he receive it completely from outside himself and just write it down? Or was he active in creating it? Certainly we know that with some of the Bible writers that's how it works. So Luke says that he's carefully investigated things from the beginning and that it seems good to him to write. But some of the prophets seem to receive their vision or messages much more directly and consciously from God. However it happened, the important thing is that the result is entirely God's word to us through the human author. Indeed, God's word to us today, as God the Holy Spirit speaks the words of Scripture to us. So that what the Bible writers say, God says. The Apostle Peter tells us that we do well to pay attention to the words of the prophets, as to a light shining in a dark place. He says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as the Spirit carried them along. Or remember 1 Corinthians 10, that the details of Old Testament history happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. Or Romans 15 that we looked at recently. Everything that was written down in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. These are, as Paul puts it to Timothy, the God-breathed, God-inspired words that are useful to us, that equip us for every good work, and that are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But the book of Malachi, it consists of six oracles or disputes between God and the people. We'll look at the first of them begins in verse 2 today. And each time God says something that the people then question or challenge. So look at verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Well, let me just show you a couple of other examples. Look at the end of chapter 1 and verse 6. The Lord Almighty says, it is you, O priests, who have shown contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? Or chapter 2 and verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, there's his verdict, but you ask, how have we wearied him? And so on. Well, it raises a question for us, doesn't it? How do we listen to and respond to God's word? Do we question it and challenge it and reject it? Or do we receive it? Of course, there are right and wrong ways to ask questions, aren't there? It's good to seek to understand God's word, to ask questions, faith-seeking understanding. But there can be a way of questioning God's word which amounts to rejecting it. You know that famous question, what did the Romans ever do for us? Now, that's not actually asking for information, is it? That's why it's funny when they say, you know, oh, well, there's the aqueducts and the peace and the road. No, what they're saying is, well, what did the Romans ever do for us? Wretched Romans, a plague on them, the sooner we can get rid of them, the better. Way of questioning that amounts to rejection. Today is an opportunity for us to respond to God's word rightly with repentance and faith. So what is the first word of this book? That's the thing which underlies everything in this book. Verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. The book rightly starts with God and what he has done. And here is a statement to bask in. I have loved you, says the Lord. Don't we all want to be loved? Well, here is a book that tells us that God himself loves his people. It's an amazing statement for the almighty creator of the universe to make, that he loves us. And the tragedy in Malachi is that God's people don't know or feel that love, or won't acknowledge or receive it. The prophet's going to go on to rebuke them for all sorts of sins, but perhaps this is the root of it all. a failure to receive and rejoice in God's love. So let me ask you, Christian, do you know that God loves you? Do you feel it? Not just theory, you know, something you'd pay lip service to if you were cross-examined, but does it make a difference to you that God loves you? It's a marvellous thought, isn't it? That despite all my sins and failures, God loves me. Even if you're not given to great displays of emotion, we all know that if your husband or wife says to you, "Darling, I love you," the correct response is, "I love you too." Well done. Well, not so the people of God. Verse 2, "I have loved you," says the Lord, but you ask, "How have we loved you?" Sulking, answering back. Call this love, God? Now, perhaps they think that they don't have the lives that they deserve. They feel that God hasn't loved them enough or well enough. That he hasn't done what he should have done for them. Now, if you really loved me, God, my life would be easier and lovelier. But think of the ways that God's love is demonstrated in the Old Testament scriptures. It's really a long history of the people's rebellion and failure and of God's love and mercy. That generation have just experienced it in being carted off to exile because of their sins, but being forgiven and restored and returned, the temple rebuilt as a sign of God's ongoing love. It is love in this book of Malachi that he persists in speaking to them, even though every time they challenge and reject his word. And think of God's love demonstrated to you, all the good gifts that he's given you, that love supremely displayed at the cross, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is a passage that ought to teach us thankfulness for the love of God. I want to read to you a prayer of thanksgiving, which I hope you'll think about and pray silently along with me. Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, your unworthy servants, give you most humble and hearty thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and to all mankind. We bless you for our creation and preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all for your immeasurable love in the redemption of the world through our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and the hope of glory. Give us, we pray, such a sense of all your mercies that our hearts may be sincerely thankful, so that we may show forth your praise, not only with our lives but with our lips, by giving up ourselves to your service and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Well, God proves his love to these people in Malachi by referring to Jacob and Esau in verse 2. If we have the next slide up, please. This really is excellent Sunday school revision here. Again, I think it's maliciously chopped off the bottom for us. So there we go. But you remember Esau and Jacob down the bottom there, the grandsons of Abraham, the sons of Isaac, the twin brothers of Isaac and Rebecca. So in verse 2, when God says, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" The answer is, well, yes, he was. In fact, they were twins. And the surprising thing is that Esau is the older... Oh, very clever, Jonathan. Esau is the older brother, Jacob is the younger brother, and yet God says that Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Here is the sovereign, electing love of God. His undeserved mercy and grace. That God fixes his choice on Israel and makes them his people, not because they're particularly fantastic, but out of sheer love. When he says, "Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated," it doesn't, I think, literally mean that he hates Esau. It's an idiom for expressing preference. Now, Jesus says that if you want to follow him, you've got to hate your parents. Now, he doesn't literally mean, you know, you ought to hate your parents. He means, compared to your love for me, you ought to hate your parents. You ought to put me first. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And the Edomites in verse 4, they're the descendants of Esau. When Jerusalem was invaded by the Babylonians, the Edomites had sided with the invaders. They acted as informants. They looted the place. They cut off the escape routes. And so they're warned here of God's judgment. And eventually Edom was destroyed by the Nabataeans in 312 BC, well after Malachi's time. Verse 5 speaks of the wrath of God, which you'll remember we thought about from the book of Romans. God's holy anger, his settled opposition to evil, his response to the wickedness of verse 4. Now, God's wrath is not opposed to his love. Actually, it's a function of it. It flows from his love. It shows that God cares. God sees and knows, and he will put the world to rights. Justice will be done. And God's wrath displays his greatness, verse 5. You will see it with your own eyes, and you will say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. I wonder if our view of God is ever too small, too parochial, too limited. Great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel, even beyond this country, beyond Europe, beyond the church. Here is the great, powerful, sovereign God of the whole world, who declares and has demonstrated his love for his people. Well, may God give us grace today to respond rightly to his word, and to receive afresh the undeserved love of our great and holy God. Amen.